All right, so this morning we're going to pick up, we're basically just about at the tail end of 2 Thessalonians. So open your Bibles, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3. So we've made good progress through 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and we'll be wrapping up probably here in the next couple of weeks. And so, yeah, it's been a very encouraging, fruitful study, helpful, not only getting into the Word, but then thinking through some of the different texts, how they apply, how should we use them. So if you remember, there's three particular things when we think about the book of 2 Thessalonians. There's three major subjects that the apostle is trying to address. So the first one we addressed in chapter 1, and that was the issue of persecution, right? What the Thessalonian Christians were facing. The second one was chapter 2, and that was the troublesome rumor that even some were alleging that came from Paul himself, that the day of the Lord had already come. If you remember in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul goes on to work through that in the rest of chapter 2. And now we get to chapter 3, and in particular, this is the third major theme that Paul will address, and that is that, as Andrew Young says, the continuing irritation caused by a section of the church that refused to work. So we're going to hit this under two headings under your notes. The first one will be praying for the gospel, and the second one will be under the heading, I think it's Christian obedience, something like that, right? Yeah. All right, great. So let's look. So let's read 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 10. Who would be willing to read verses 1 through 5? All right, here, and then verses 6 through 10. All right, we got one here. All right, let's go ahead and read that.
2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you against the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that you command. May the Lord direct your heart to the love of God.
Yep. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat.
All right, excellent. So it's the two major sections that we're going to be dealing with, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 10. Now in verses 1 through 2, Paul is addressing a prayer request, right? And this is both individually and corporately to pray for the church's ministers and the success of the gospel. The word of the Lord is shorthand for the gospel, the good news, the saving power of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. We saw this earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 8, where he talks about how you received the word in much affliction, right? And that how the word of the Lord has gone out from you, your faith in God, into all the ends of the earth. And even the same idea in 1 Peter 1, 25, where Peter talks about the word of the Lord and says, this is the good news which was preached to you. So if you remember, the context, Paul was, so if we go back to the Thessalonian situation, 1 Thessalonians, right, Paul has left them, he's writing to them, right, addressing some of the things that have come to his attention. And now with 2 Thessalonians, this is during his stay in Corinth. So if you remember, all the things that were taking place in Corinth is when he writes this second letter. And when he's in Corinth, if you remember, he was not received with a warm greeting. If you remember, it was in fact the very opposite. Go with me to Acts 18. Let's go to Acts 18. Just keep a finger there. Let's go to Acts 18, where Luke, Dr. Luke, explains for us the situation in Corinth. So if you remember, Paul leaves for Athens, goes to Corinth, meets Aquila, and right talks about tent making in verse 3, verse 4. We'll pick up in verse 4 and we'll read through verse 11. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks, Acts 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So I just want to spike out two things as we read Acts 18. Right? Notice one in verse... Where did it go? In verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him. So there's evangelism taking place, and what happens as a result of evangelism? There's persecution, there's reviling, there's opposition to the word. But then secondly, we also see this if you look in verse 9, where Paul says, where the Lord says to Paul, "Do not be afraid." Right? So when you see that, you ask the question, well, why would Paul need to provide encouragement to Paul to not be afraid? And that's because the situation itself was scary. When persecution or opposition arises, in and of ourselves, we can feel not only a weakness, but a timidity, a fear that sets in. And so I think when Paul, if you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, when he says, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you," and then in verse 2, "that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith," I think he's in particular thinking about this situation in Corinth. He's seeing the things that are taking place, and this is the thing you can be praying for us. Now, notice in verse 1 what it is that Paul prays for. He prays for the gospel's success. And on your notes, there's a quote there from Young where he says this: "He does not ask for his readers to pray for his safety or for sufficient funds to support the mission in Corinth. He wants them to pray for the advance of the Lord's message. His concern is not so much for the well-being of its messengers, but for the success of the gospel. What happens to him personally does not really matter to the apostle." That's what he says in Acts 20 and verse 24. "He lived for the advance of the Lord's message. This single, self-denying passion lay behind his tireless work and colossal achievements. It remains the condition of effective gospel ministry still today." So Paul even speaks of the word success like an athlete, right? Running swiftly, and that it would be honored or glorified. So we ask the question, how is the word honored or glorified? Well, Paul gets at this idea behind this when he states, "as happened among you." So he wants them to reflect and think about the very change that happened with them. The word of the Lord, the gospel, is rightly honored and glorified when sinners turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. When sinners come to Christ and reflect a life of humble, submissive obedience to the Lord and to his word. In fact, the word is rightly glorified not only when we receive the word, but when we share it with others, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, just as the Thessalonians had done, right? That their faith had gone out into all the world. And I like what John Gill has said and what he captured here when he says this: "The gospel is glorified when it is attended upon by large numbers and is heard with a becoming reverence. When it is received in the love of it, is greatly prized and highly esteemed. When it is cordially embraced and cheerfully obeyed, it is glorified when sinners are converted by it and the lives of the professors of it are agreeably to it." I know some of that old English is a little tongue twisted, but you get the idea, right? Of what Paul is getting at here in regards to the gospel being glorified, not only in the conversion of sinners, but in the further growth of the saints. Now, I want you to think with me some implications regarding Paul's words and his practice here. So think with me about some of these implications. So one, think about Paul and just his expression of relaying prayer requests to the Thessalonians, right? What does this show? Does this not show a dependence on God and his Spirit to work through his word, right? This is the idea behind Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, when he says this, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and..." Oh, you know what? I put the wrong thing in my notes. Give me a second here. In 1 Corinthians, see, this is what happens when you copy and paste errors. So in 1 Corinthians 2, let me read this. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verses 4 and 5. "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So notice the connection Paul makes with God's Spirit, his word, and power, right? So we see this very idea, right, that Paul is connecting with prayer, his Spirit, and his word. Now, secondly, another implication that we get thinking about verses 1 and 2, that we should likewise pray for the word's success in all its varieties, right? So we can think of under the heading of evangelism and evangelistic opportunities, whether it's going out formally as a church or just conversations where the Lord just might open up a door informally, right? We should pray for the word's success in our public ministries, right? For the public preaching of the word. When we think of our, like on a Sunday morning service, right? For unbelievers to be saved and for believers to be further sanctified and built up, right? We should also pray for the word's success even in our own homes during times of family worship, right? That the word would continue to develop and build among us. But third, it is good and right for us to pray for fellow churches and pastors, right? And this is the idea within our confession of faith in chapter 26 under paragraph 14, that we should pray in general for the prosperity of all God's churches, but then especially under God's providence, those that he has given a greater measure of fellowship, right? And as Paul labored in Corinth, he asked the Thessalonians to pray for him in the work in Corinth. This is in part while we pray for our sister churches during our Sunday morning prayer meeting before Sunday school. It's why will we pray for our sister churches publicly during our Lord's Day morning service, while we'll pray for them during our corporate worship, and it also why we'll hone in and focus on just one church a month in our Sunday evening service and prayer meeting, right? Trying to take time to dedicate and to give ourselves to this, right? And those under God's providence that he has given us like-minded faith and fellowship. But fourthly, we should pray privately and corporately for missions, missionaries, church plants, and the like endeavors. We should pray especially for those that our church sends out and for those that our church supports. Not only we should give financially to support, but that we would pray for them often. Stay in touch with their labors. Know their needs and desires, both personal needs and ministry needs, and even send notes of encouragement. And again, this can be a great thing to incorporate even into your family worship and times where you pray together, right? It's good for our kids to know and be aware of those that we support, how the kingdom of God is not just within our own church, but even to the ends of the earth. So let's continue with Paul's prayer, and let's look at verse 3. So we see here Paul's prayer and confidence. So Paul's confidence that he is sharing and encouraging the Thessalonians is the Lord's faithfulness, right? Notice that in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, right? Contrasting that with what they're experiencing, their present situation in Lot. He reassures them that God will establish them and guard them. And notice to whom Paul draws attention. He does so with the character and commitment of the Lord. This is a staple in the diet of a Christian. We should eat large portions regularly of the character of God. We should consider, memorize, and meditate deeply upon God's attributes that all work for us, that never work against us. When you read your Bible, be asking questions like this: what am I learning about God and his character? as Paul does here, when we do our one another ministry in the church, right? Those New Testament passages that get at encourage one another, exhort one another, comfort one another, right? Texts like these, we should likewise root our words of encouragement and comfort back in the Lord and in His character. Further, brothers and sisters, find good books and devotionals on God's attributes, right? I'll give you, I think on your handout, I listed them there. Several helpful works to help us meditate and think on who God is for us, right? These are things that we need to come back to often, meditate upon, let our hearts become stabilized by. And so I'll leave those there for you. So then notice he says this, right? After he says God is faithful, he says that God will establish them. Another way to translate this is to say to strengthen them. We're reminded that God's strength is normally highlighted through our weakness. It's not normally highlighted through our strength. And this is Paul's point. God is faithful. He will see to it that he gives you the spiritual strength to endure, persevere, and remain faithful to the Lord despite the opposition that they were currently receiving. In fact, when Paul says next that he will guard you against the evil one, Paul is applying the Lord's Prayer here for the Thessalonians. Now, when Paul says in verse 3 that he will guard you against the evil one, it could also be translated that he will guard you against evil, right? This impersonal idea, right? A similar translation that the ESV makes with Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, right? That he would deliver us from evil. But it seems more likely that Paul here is being specific, applying it personally to the devil, right? As he had spoken previously in his other letters, and especially as Tim noted last week in chapter 2, right, where Paul was especially highlighting the work of Satan. But in either case, Satan's warfare against us is in tempting Christians to sin. It is to get us to compromise our commitment to Christ. Remember this from the Lord's Prayer. I found this helpful, right? Where Jesus says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And our Baptist Catechism says this in question 113. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted, right? And this is especially so when Satan turns up the heat. Now, let's go to verse 4, right, under our section on prayer here. Notice here in verse 4, right, where Paul says, "And we have confidence in the Lord about you." Notice what Paul is doing here. This is the idea as one author has noted, practicing affirmation, right? We have confidence in the Lord about you. Notice it is directed, to God and yet shared with them, right? Now we might think, like, doesn't that give someone room for boasting, right? When you start to commend someone, well, Paul, aren't you puffing them up? Aren't you afraid of pride and other things that might stir up within their heart? But notice this, right? He does so freely, and he doesn't just do this here, but he does this in a lot of his letters. And I want to commend you a helpful book. So it's Sam Crabtree's book, Practicing Affirmation. If you remember when Dr. Neuheiser was here for a couple of the different conferences, over and over again, one of the books that he kept recommending and emphasizing for relationships was this book, Practicing Affirmation. Go and get a copy of it. And John Piper said this in the foreword, just to whet your appetite, to get at this very idea and some of the things that take place. If God is sovereign and every good gift is from above, then not praising the good in others is a kind of sacrilege and soul sickness. When our mouths are empty of praise for others, it is probably because our hearts are full of love for self. Sam's book is a healing balm for cranks, misfits, and malcontents who are so full of self they scarcely see, let alone celebrate, the simple beauties of imperfect virtue in others. And I think he really gets at the heart or the crux of the matter there. Well, now let's go to verse 5, and that is Paul's prayer for them. Right? As we see, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, Paul's prayer here is indicative of two things. One, this is indicative of how we should pray for one another, right? We should pray these very things. And again, we've noticed this even as Paul was kind of getting at this in 1 Thessalonians, but that's when you pray for one another, sometimes it's very easy for us to just think, what is a specific prayer request that I have from you, and then I can pray for you, right? But instead, that's not really the majority of what we see from Paul. Instead, it's praying for one another, even though I might not know all your circumstances and situations, but I can pray verse 5 for you. I can pray for the Lord to work in your heart in this way. And that's one of the things that I want to encourage and exhort each of you to, right? In your own private worship or even in family worship, incorporate this. Pray for another family, right? Pray this kind of a prayer with Paul for them. But then secondly, I think this prayer is also indicative, and that is why this should be so high on our prayer list. Why this should be so high on our prayer list, right? In regards to things to pray for one another. And that's because this is at the heartbeat of sanctification, right? So when you think, how do I grow as a Christian, right? It's this, direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness or the patience of Christ. There should be an ongoing meditation and returning again and again to these very themes to help nurture and grow, to grow our hearts in the Lord. Now, so looking at just that section as it relates to prayer and just some of the different things that we've covered, any questions or any additional thoughts? Just, you know, again, we've kind of covered several different things here. Any additional questions, any additional thoughts? Yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah, just that idea, right? Where it's, I think Mark Chansky's book is Encouragement, Adrenaline for the Soul. But it's a similar idea, right? That we can rightly encourage folks without thinking this is just going to puff them up. All right, good. Anything else? All right, let's keep going. So let's go to verses 6 through 10, and that's under the subject of Christian obedience. Now, in verses, like in your Bibles, you probably don't have a break in verse 10, right? It probably goes all the way down through verse 15. We'll only be going through verse 10 this morning, and then we'll continue over the next 2 weeks as we close out this study. And really, in verse 6 here, Paul is introducing the subject of church discipline, or congregational discipline, right? And we should be asking ourselves the question, what is envisioned here, and then what does that look like in our context? And there are a couple of knots, if you will, with this text, right? Unfortunately, 2 Thessalonians, like I said and like what Tim said last week, we don't have all the pieces to this puzzle, right? And so you want to be careful to over-smush, you know, certain puzzle pieces to make them fit, but to also rightly try to position the different things on the board. We don't have all the pieces, and so there will be some questions that we'll ask to try to get a feel of what Paul may be getting at or what's behind some of these things. So in verse 6, where we see where Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Paul is commanding the congregation to keep away from any brother who is unwilling and refuses to work. Paul labels them as walking in idleness. And the idea behind idleness is disorderly, undisciplined, and unruly people. It conveys this idea of insubordination to the apostle, to the apostle's authority, to his teaching, and to his example. This is what Paul will call the tradition that you receive from us. In fact, if you go back real quick, just go to 1 Thessalonians 5. And in your Bible, if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5:14, under where it says admonish the idle, it's the same word here. And you might have a footnote that says disorderly, undisciplined, unruly. And that's the idea here. It's that they're unsubmissive to the apostles' authority. Now, the way in which it's manifesting is in idleness, being busybodies, not working, And what's the technical term for it? Mooching, right? Just, you know, living on someone else's couch, right? That's what he's getting at here. And the issue is they're refusing to work, and so they're being disobedient to Paul's apostolic command and to his binding example. Now, like I said, there's a couple of challenges with this section of 2 Thessalonians. So one is the question, what was the driving influence behind the idleness? This is definitely a problem. He addresses it in both letters. So what's driving it? Why? But then secondly, how does what Paul commands in verse 6, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, how does that relate to verse 14, have nothing to do with him? Right? Is Paul saying the same thing? Now, let's tackle this subject under the subject of the driving influence behind the idleness. Now, there's a couple of different options here. And like I said, we don't have all the puzzle pieces, but I at least want us to give a flavor of what could be taking place in the background. It could be simply a refusal to work, and it was gaining traction among the congregation, right? Kind of living off of others, right? Mooching, if you will, and others were joining in. It's very possible. It's simply that. Another option is that people are being influenced by the false teaching regarding Christ's second coming. If you remember, this was significant, right? It's shaken the Thessalonian Christians, and so it's possible that some were confused by this false teaching where Christ had returned, and maybe they had this idea that they're already in the new heavens and the new earth and its final form. They've reached this final rest, so there's no longer a need to work, right? So maybe, again, work kind of falls off as a result of what they believe in regards to the second coming taking place. Another possibility is the issue of patronage. And maybe I can have someone read the quote there from Gene Green that gets at the idea of patronage. You'd be willing to read that. Yeah, on the back of your notes. All right, great. All right, excellent. So this is a heavily pervasive idea. If you go back with the Greeks and with the Romans, it was throughout culture. It was a part of the cultural lingo. So it's very possible that could also be what's taking place here and related to this issue of work and why it would have been something that gains a lot of attraction. So it's very possible it could be any of these. But the main thing that we want to bring out is what Paul brings out in our text, and that is that there are some who are not working, but instead eating others' bread without paying for it. Now, let's address the second issue, and that's related to church discipline, right, that Paul will get in verse 6. Now, I'll ask this question. When we bring up the subject of church discipline, what are we normally thinking about when we say church discipline? What are some of the normal things that we kind of bring up that are related to church discipline? And this is a question for y'all, not rhetorical. Don't be shy.
Matthew 18.
Yeah, Matthew 18.
Put folks out.
Yep. Yes. Yeah, kind of this, there's like an ascendancy, right? If someone sins against you, you go to him privately. It slowly starts to work out if he won't repent, right? If he won't repent, right? Kind of going to larger and larger states before it's brought to the church. And if he still won't even hear the church, then he's to be to you like a tax collector and a heathen, right? The idea of excommunication. Excellent. Yeah, what else? What else comes to mind as we think through the issue of church discipline? What are other things that are normally tied with it? Yeah, Arnie.
The goal of discipline.
Yes.
Restoration.
Yes. Yes. That it's never punitive, right? Where it's like meant to hurt them and like, good, we got them back. I hope you feel that, right? Yeah, but it's always this idea of restoring. Yep, excellent. Yeah, good. What else? What else? Yeah.
Jesus gives authority to the church to exercise his authority.
Yes, yes. That Jesus gives authority to the church, to the local church. He gives them sufficient power even to excommunicate, right? The church's authority to bring in and even to remove, right? Excellent. What else? What else under church discipline? All right, great. No, that's good. And I think you guys are all kind of hitting on several important things or items, if you will, as it relates to church discipline. Now, it's interesting here. If you look at verse 6, right, where it says, where Paul is commanding them, and he's commanding the brothers, he's commanding the members of the church in Thessalonica, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, right? And so when Paul says this word, keep away, he does something similar, if you look in verse 14, where he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed, right? So the thing is, so the question we can ask is Paul basically saying the same thing in verse 6 and verse 14, or is verse 14 an escalation of verse 6, right? Does that make sense? So verse 6, he's commanding something, and then verse 14 is bringing it like to the next level, if you will, kind of moving on to the next. And I think, and I'll say, commentaries are differ on this and then how they try to apply it to church discipline today. So I think there's a measure of grace as folks try to work through this type of text and how we apply it to today. But we can see the theme here of what the Apostle Paul is trying to do with the Thessalonians, and that is the goal of restoration and correction. Now, what I believe is taking place here in verse 6 is that it is different than verse 14. In verse 6, what Paul is getting at is that this movement within the church is not slowing down. There, folks are continuing to work, or folks are continuing not to work, right? They're eating others' bread. They are they're free loafing, and this is becoming contagious, right? I think Paul is seeing this, that he doesn't want others to become idle, and so what he's doing, like he says in verse 11, right? Being busybodies, right? He wants them to not join in. Don't become influenced and associated with these freeloafers, right? But instead, there's to be this admonishment. Hey, you really should be working. Hey, do you have a job? Hey, let me help you find work, right? There should be this coming alongside and admonishing them. And the idea of keeping away is the idea of not joining in, not aligning themselves with them as busybodies. And whereas I think in verse 14, what Paul is getting at when he says that you are to note, it has this idea that the congregation is to publicly note this individual, and then they are to have nothing to do with them, which I think refers to church discipline and possibly even the final step of excommunication, which again, that's I think where this is going. Again, commentaries may differ on this as this text, again, we don't have all the pieces as we try to apply. So when thinking about this in the theme of church discipline, right? When Paul, if we go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul had originally addressed this in chapter 2 under the issue of showing his example. In verses 8 through 10, he had said, look at my example, how I labored with you and toiled with you day and night, right? So I wouldn't be a burden to any of you. So he gives his example. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he already is recognizing there's a problem within the church. So he puts it on all the other Christians. This is a part of the one another's, right? Is that they were to, how does he word it in verse 14? Where he says, admonish the idle, right? So there's to be this rubbing of shoulders and this admonishment that's taking place, especially with the idle, the unruly, those who weren't working, right? And so I think he's come full circle here where he's bringing it up again, right, if you will. Almost that idea like in Matthew 18 where you establish it by two or three witnesses, this idea where he's turning up the temperature, if you will, but this must become resolved. Yeah, and so one of the interesting things here is as he's doing this, when he says keep away, he's also helping those who have been supporting Christians, right? These supportive Christians who have been helping those, right? who are not working, right? And so there's also this idea where these Christians have to be discerning with helping those who are in need, right? We should help those who are in need, but we should not help those who are not willing to work, right? Especially those who are able, right? So, and you can kind of see that in the idea behind verse 6, right? And that's the idea of keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Now, let's get into the issue of idleness, right? In verses 7 through 10, in this issue of work. All right, so we see in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Right, so this is bringing back that Paul's example is not just, Paul's example is not just descriptive, right? These are the things that Paul has done, but they're prescriptive. They become binding. They give us principles and things in which we are to imitate and follow, right? And that's what we see here, where he's going back to his example. Remember me, right? And then he's going to pull on that thread a little bit more in verses 8 and 9, where he brings out the implications of not eating without paying for it, right? So if you look in verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor, we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Right? And so one of the things that we see here is this idea, and Paul will get at this at verse 9. Did Paul have the right to fund himself with money given by the Thessalonians? Did Paul have the right to do that? To say, you guys should fund me as I am laboring among you. Did he have that right? Yeah. Where he could have required that of them, right? But, and the reason for which he doesn't hear, he doesn't explain completely, but he says, no, instead, we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, right? That we might not be a burden to any of you. And I think one of the things that I appreciate here, one of the ideas behind this is the issue of not taking advantage of anyone, right? And so Paul here may have the idea of not wanting to take advantage of anyone. And this ultimately will tie back to the eighth commandment, that we rightfully procure and buy the things of value, right? That essentially, we're not trying to steal or take anyone else's goods, including taking advantage of others. Now, it could also be here with this background of patronage, where Paul doesn't want to be seen as a client of the rich Thessalonians, right? And the gospel becomes bound to these rich influencers in Thessalonica. It's very possible. Now, so in verse 8, so we see this idea of the example, right? This idea of work, the goodness of toil and work, that no one should be eating without paying for it, right? This very idea. But let's get to the issue in verse 9, where he says, it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. This issue of right is the very thing that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 9. If you remember, Paul was his whole relationship with the Corinthians was challenging, right? They questioned his apostleship, right? You see this in his letters. And in 1 Corinthians 9, one of the issues that was questioned was, is Paul really an apostle, right? Because Peter and others, they're funded for the ministry, but Paul, we haven't given you anything. We haven't given you any of our gold or silver to help fund you. So are you really an apostle, right? And one of the things that Paul brings out is that he has, as an apostle, he has a right to receive from them, but he's willingly foregone them to fund him so that it wouldn't be a hindrance for the gospel, right? It wouldn't hinder the gospel's ability to reach others. And one of the things that he says in 1 Corinthians 9 is that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And that's the issue of right, right? It's the same thing that Paul gets at in 1 Timothy 5:16, where he says, in regards, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 5:18. If you turn there real quick, one book over, where he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." It's the issue of right. That we should normally assume that those who labor in the gospel, preaching and teaching the gospel, should make their income and sustain themselves from those who benefit from it, those who give. Now, let me ask you this question. In that same vein, what are different paid positions that you've seen within a church? I'm not necessarily saying that you agree or disagree with it, but what are some of the staff, if you will, that you've seen within different churches? Yeah, worship team leader. Yep. Even sometimes the worship team itself. Yep. Who else? Who else might be? Yeah. Yep. Children's ministry. A children's director. Yep. What are some other things?
Sound,
the audio,
the audio visual guy.
Yep. Yep. The AV guy. Yep.
The secretary.
Yeah. Secretary. Yep. What else?
Treasurer.
Yeah. A treasurer? Yeah, very good. Yeah. Yeah, and even, or especially, right? Yeah.
Youth pastor, executive director, creative director.
Yes. Social media POC. Yep. Yeah, yeah. No, seriously. Yes. And the issue, too, will become, and again, like I said, we're just bringing these up as different examples that we've used. But what I want to find from here in verses, especially in verse 9, is this issue of priority. When we think about church staff or who should be funded, right? We should be picking up on these principles from 1 Corinthians 9, right? And that's the idea. If you go back to 1 Timothy 5 and look at verse 17, right? In 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, let me get there. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So who should receive money from the church? Well, Paul deals with the issue of benevolence when he addressed the widows earlier in 1 Timothy 5, right, and those who met certain conditions. But then in regards to paying for labor, he brings up elders, and specifically elders who rule well. Now, who are those? It's those who labor in preaching and teaching. So when we ask the question of who should be paid in a local church, we see a starting principle of priority. First priority should be the preaching and teaching ministry of the eldership. Now I'll ask you a question. Now, can or should a church pay for staff that are not focused on the preaching and teaching ministry? See some head nods? Yep. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. No, rightfully so, right? And this will be a matter of circumstance. The size of the congregation, the needs of the congregation, and things like that, where it might dictate some of those matters of prudence and wisdom. But in regards to priority, the priority is and always should be the preaching and teaching ministry of the eldership, right? And one of the things I'll tell you all this. You all don't get to see what goes on in the, kind of like the budget meetings, right, with the elders and deacons. That was one of the things I was super encouraged when I got to start sitting on those, I don't know how many years ago. And one of the things that I was really encouraged was to see the importance and priority that the elders and deacons put on taking care of the staff, especially paid pastors. Now, out of wisdom and conflict of interest, only the non-paid elders and the deacons decide the salary info, right, with input from the paid pastors. But the issue of prioritizing the care of one's pastors, and specifically that qualified men are able to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, I think really picks up this principle here and throughout the New Testament. Right, and we even see this idea, if you remember from Acts 6. In Acts 6, the issue of there were some, the Hellenistic Jews who were being neglected in the distribution for food. And the issue comes to the apostles. Now, the apostles could have taken it upon themselves, right? They could have said, hey, you know what? Let's just run with this. But instead, what do they do? What do the apostles do? They appoint deacons, right? And do you remember why did they appoint deacons?
So that preaching would be prayer.
Yes. Yes, very good. So that the ministry of the word and prayer would not be hindered, right? Rightly giving men to these things so that the emphasis, the importance, what is it that we should really value was the ministry of the word and prayer from those who would lead and be paid. Now, I'll just commend to you from our confession in chapter 26 and paragraph 10. I think it helpfully brings out this very idea. So what we see here is Paul is essentially, if you go back to 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is getting at his example. Now, Paul is essentially willing to work two jobs, right? He's willing to work morning and evening, right? This would have been very tiresome, right? He was a tent maker. He worked with leather. This would have been very exhausting work. Now, I'm going to ask you guys this question. In what ways should this be imitated, and in what ways should this be limited to Paul? So what should be imitated, and what should be limited?
Paul was not, he is unique in his apostleship at this time where the Lord is causing the gospel to go forward, the gospel being scripturated. So he's unique in his position.
Yes.
And timing of the development of the New Testament church.
Yes.
The man who's a bishop, elder, teacher, if he worked night and day, he probably wouldn't be a good pastor.
He wouldn't be qualified anymore. Yeah. Yes.
Right.
So, yeah.
Not to say that a man can't.
Yes.
He can do that, but so I would limit it in that we are not the Apostle Paul. He has a unique place and was used by the Spirit in a unique way.
Yes.
But I think we can model his work ethic.
Yes.
And his desire to not put certain stumbling blocks in front of folks or in front of the gospel in different ways.
Yeah, excellent.
So, yeah, I think those are two.
Yeah, Sabrina.
Paul also was married.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I thought about that as well, right? The whole 1 Corinthians 7 issue. Where he said, you know, I would tell you singles that not to marry, right? And look at me because of the freedom in which I had to serve, right? So he was able to give himself much more to ministry because he didn't have a wife and he didn't have children. And what that implies is that because if you're married and or if you have children, you are to really give yourself to those things. It shouldn't be in word only, right? That there really is to be a giving of oneself and a balance that should take place. Yeah, and so I think those types of issues are the things that should help us to rightly say what should be imitated and then what should be limited to the Apostle Paul. All right. Now, let's... I'm disappointed. let's just say this and then we'll close. And that is in verse 10. There is this command... For even we are with you, and that's this. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And if you want to highlight or underline or circle, it is the issue of willing, right? This is the heart of the matter, right? There are some folks who are not able to work because of circumstance and God's providence, and we are not to apply this passage to them. That is to be mercy and benevolence. Nevertheless, this text is to be applied for those who are unwilling, right? And this should influence a lot of decisions, right? Whether it's parents and adult children, whether it's a benevolence ministry here at the church, whether it's you see someone on the side of the road, there is a, let alone what's implied here, and that is the value of all work and what the Reformation recaptured, and that was the issue of vocation, that any and all work is work that is given to us by God as a calling in which we are to serve him as a priest does in the temple. So we're just going to end it there. Let's go ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We ask for your blessing, even on what we've learned. Would you not only instill these in our hearts, but cause us to grow in our knowledge and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please be with us and bless us with your Spirit, even as we gather in Christ's name to worship you as his people. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Wow.